And so we come to our scripture reading. It's in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the house of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of these present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in remembrance of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And may God teach us from this word today.
If a party was held in your honor, a birthday party, an anniversary party, a retirement party, and someone came up to you and dumped a bottle of perfume on you, how would you react? What would you think? I know I would definitely not be pleased. I would think the person is an idiot and they have taken a practical joke way too far. However, the parallel account in John chapter 12, verse 3, tells us actually how much amount of perfume or nard she poured on Jesus. About a pound, or a Roman pound, which converted into our measurements today is about 11 to 12 ounces. And how much is 11 to 12 ounces? Which you can fit in a Coca-Cola can. So imagine pouring a Coca-Cola can of perfume on somebody. That's what she did. But this was no practical joke done by this lady. It was instead an act of tremendous honor, tremendous devotion towards Jesus. But before I explain that, there's a couple of other things that need to be addressed first. First of all, each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has an account or a story where Jesus is anointed by a lady. So how many of them are there? How many times did he get anointed? He may have got anointed several times in his life, but the ones that got recorded are just two. So the first time he got recorded is in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 49. And it's at the house of Simon the leper, somewhere in Galilee. It was done by a woman who Simon the Pharisee said, this lady's of bad reputation. She's an immoral woman. That was his concern, his beef. Jesus, what's the matter with you? If you were a prophet, you'd know who's touching you. That was an issue. And the other issue was Jesus' response about forgiveness. So that was the first anointing, and it's only found in Luke. And then the second anointing is later in Jesus' life. And it's at Bethany, a little village 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And it's at the home of a man named Simon also, but his name is Simon the leper. So a different person. And this account is found in the scripture passage you read today, Mark 14. It's found in Matthew 26 and John 12. Now, looking at the second anointing in the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John, some people have wondered if there's been mistakes in the writings of those accounts, or confusion, or that there are two different anointings at Bethany, not just one. And the reason that occurs is because if you look at John chapter 12, verse 1, it states that the anointing in Bethany took place 6 days prior to the Passover feast. And in the account of John, it comes before Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. You look at our account that Peter just read, Mark chapter 14, verse 1, it talks about the chief priests planning to kill Jesus 2 days before the Passover. So people look at that and they say, well, obviously Mark or John is wrong. One of them is in error. Or they say there was two different anointings. He was anointed on the sixth day and the second day. Actually, there's no mistake, there's no confusion, and there's not two anointings. There's just one. Let me explain. We need to remember that Matthew and Mark do not always record events chronologically. That is, in the order that they actually happen. So John has the date that this event of being anointed at Bethany occurred, 6 days before Passover, the day before Jesus rides into Jerusalem. So what do we do with, how do we explain Mark and Matthew, where Mark says it's 2 days before? The 2 days before is relating, that date relates only to that first two verses about the chief priests seeking to kill Jesus. Mark, as we know, has a particular style of writing. He likes to make what we call sandwiches or brackets. He likes to take an event and he likes to sandwich it between a different event. So we've seen that again and again as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. Mark and Matthew write thematically often, not necessarily chronological. So they're quite free, and they take events and switch them around out of order or out of time to make themes flow. So once again, what Mark is doing is he's creating a sandwich or a bracket around this event of the anointing of Jesus. You have this tremendous honoring of Jesus, and he brackets it, he sandwiches it between the chief priests and their maliciousness looking to kill Jesus with Judas's treachery and betrayal and connection to the chief priests. He's the answer of how the chief priests are going to find Jesus. So that provides this stunning and amazing contrast between this awesome devotion of this woman and the treachery and the maliciousness of those seeking his life. So this is why we have it as it is. And it's not a mistake by one of the authors. It's not two different anointings. Mark is writing thematically to create this glaring contrast. So that this pouring of the perfume on Jesus by this woman is an action of honor. How do we know that it's an action of honor? Well, there are two things. First of all, when we look at the parallel account in John 12, verse 2, it tells us that the dinner was held in Jesus' honor. So this was a bunch of his friends in Bethany going together to host a party in his honor, to give him thanks. It was Lazarus who lived in Bethany. Jesus had just raised him from the dead. Lazarus obviously was there. Mark and Matthew inform us that the dinner was at the home of Simon the leper. Simon the leper could not have still had leprosy, because if he had leprosy, he would not be able to attend any social gathering, let alone host one in his own home. He would have been forbidden to do that. We don't know, but perhaps Jesus had healed Simon of leprosy. So the point is in Bethany, in this tiny village outside Jerusalem, Jesus has friends, people who have experienced his grace, experienced his transforming power in their lives. And they're just gathered together, and they said, you know what? Let's honor Jesus. Let's do something special for him. And they have this dinner in his honor. That's how they want to show their appreciation. Therefore, if this lady comes, and she knows, and I'll tell you who the lady is later. We know who the lady is. But if she comes and she knows this dinner is for the honor of Jesus, would she do something silly? Would she do something cruel to dishonor Jesus in this context when she knows that this meal is for him and his honor? I don't think so. And then secondly, the providing of oil for a guest's refreshment or honor was customary. On the other occasion, the time earlier in Jesus' ministry when he was anointed in the Gospel of Luke at the home of Simon the Pharisee in Galilee, Jesus rebukes Simon, tells him off for his bad hospitality and his bad manners. And he lists three things. He said, Simon, when I came here as a guest to your house, you didn't give me water to wash my feet. That's common sense. That's common courtesy. That's bad manners in that day and time. Because everybody walked barefoot, sandaled, lots of dust, animal poo in the roads. You always provided water for people to wash their feet when they came to your home. Simon didn't do that. Jesus says, not good. And then Jesus says, Simon, you didn't greet me with a kiss. It'd be like me refusing to shake your hand. So Simon is, you know, very clearly showing socially, even though Jesus is a guest at his house, there's a barrier, there's a hostility there. And then thirdly, Jesus says to him, you didn't give me any oil, you didn't anoint my head with oil. So it seems that oil, or providing oil for your guests to refresh themselves, also was customary. When you look at where oil is mentioned in the Bible, we find some rather interesting references. In Ecclesiastes 9:8, it describes oil as part of what the good life is about. It lists a number of things that makes life good, and it says having oil for your head is part of the good life. Oil or olive oil and perfumes were used to present yourself, to make yourself presentable, both by the poor and the upper classes, by men and women. In Ruth, a widow, poor, but her mother-in-law, Naomi, told her that, you know, when she was to go and meet Boaz, she was to wash, put on whatever best clothes she had, and then anoint herself or put oil on. King David, opposite end of the spectrum, the king, privileged. Again, what does he do? Baths himself, puts on oil, puts on perfumes. And then, in Psalm 104, verses 14 to 15, it's describing God's provisions of life for his people, for those who live. And one of the things that is described as the things that we depend upon God for, or the worshiper would depend upon God for, is oil to make the face shine. So they would use oil and rub it on their face to make their appearance better. So oil and giving oil or perfumes to others was actually something very significant. And we might think, well, what's with all the oils? Well, again, think of the climate. Many times during the year, it's hot, it's dry, it's hot, dry winds, the sun scorches. What does a hot, dry wind and hot sun do to your skin? Dries it out. So they put oil on their face to protect their face. We do the same thing. We just call them ointments, and we have all different types of things that you can buy in the drugstore. We just don't put plain old olive oil on our face. However, the better the quality, the more costly of the oil or ointment that you give to your guest or you anoint your guest with, the more honor to your guest. So therefore, in the context of this cooperative dinner to honor Jesus with a custom that honors guests, I think this woman is coming to Jesus and she's just performing her own individual act of tremendous honor. This is her way that is culturally appropriate at this dinner to give honor to Jesus Christ. And she anoints him with about 12 ounces of nard. Now you know what the reaction is. Mark 14, verse 4 says there were some there who were indignant, they were cross, they were angry, they were upset. Matthew tells us it was Jesus' disciples, the 12, who were yelling and screaming at Mary. It was John who tells us some of the words of Judas Iscariot and what he said to Mary. The objection is very simple. It's a utilitarian objection. A denarius, one day's wage for a common laborer, subtract your Sabbath, subtract the religious holidays, add it all up, about a year's wage, 300 denarii. In Ontario, for a common laborer, minimum wage, $14 an hour, 40-hour work week, an annual wage works out to about $29,000. What would you say to the person who blew through $29,000 of perfume in a few minutes by simply pouring it on somebody or pouring it on an object? What would you say to them? $29,000. They open the bottle, they break the bottle, and they just throw it on somebody. I know what I would say. First, what a stink. I mean, perfume is nice, but it's, you know, a little dab will do you. Not the whole bottle. And then I think in John's account it says it's the smell filled the entire house. And the second thing I would say is just what the disciples said. What a waste. Are you crazy? What are you doing? A year's salary on a bottle of perfume. You see, the primary objection of the disciples is that the cost of the anointment, around 300 denarii, could be used for better purposes. It could be used to aid the poor. So their objection has a utilitarian element or judgment. What is utilitarianism? You all actually know what it is. It's just that we don't always know if this is what you call it. It's the teaching that the worth and value of something is determined by its usefulness. So a person or an object is determined valuable by how useful it is. If it's not useful, then that person or that object is not valuable and not worth anything. This way of thinking also teaches that you determine how right or wrong a behavior or an action is by how useful the consequences is of that action. So this is, utilitarianism is actually a way how you determine right and wrong. And the way you determine right and wrong in utilitarianism is you judge an action by how much use the consequences were. Let me say it in the popular phrase that you know. The greatest good to the greatest number of people. The greatest happiness to the greatest number of people. The greatest benefit to the greatest number of people. So this is the way the disciples are thinking. You could have put this perfume to much better use. You could have sold it, and rather than one person being anointed with it and stinking up the whole house, you could have sold it, and maybe you could have helped 60 poor, 100 poor. So what is, Mary, how do we evaluate your judgment? How do we evaluate your action of pouring this on Jesus? Well, there's one person here who benefits, but you could have sold it, and maybe 60 to 100 people who are poor could have benefited. Therefore, Mary, your action's wrong because it's only one person who benefits here. Here we could get 60 or 80 people. This is how they're thinking. It's a utilitarian thinking. Sounds like a solid argument based on the practical use. But as James Edwards points out, and I quote, "In asserting that there could be no better use for the money, however, they demean Jesus as well, whom they regard as unworthy of such extravagance," end of quote. You see, in their thinking, by determining the worth or the rightness or wrongness of Mary's action, is that it depends on how many people benefit. Well, Jesus is not worthy of that action because many more could have benefited than just him. Jesus' response, he goes after them. He tells them, "Leave her alone. Boys, call off your dogs and sit down and shut up. This lady has done a beautiful thing for me." And he gives two reasons. The first reason that he gives is he says, giving to him or to Jesus at that time has priority over giving to the poor. Shortly before this happened, where was Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 33 to 34? Jesus was on the road with his disciples going up to Jerusalem. And what did Jesus tell them again on the road as he's going up to Jerusalem in Mark 10? He told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem. There I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests. I'm going to be sentenced to death. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I shall die, and I shall rise again." So Jesus has just told them, just before this, as they have come up the road to Jerusalem, up the road to Bethany, "I'm going to die as we reach Jerusalem. I will die. I'm not going to leave Jerusalem alive." They've, at the time at Bethany, he's just 2 miles from his destination, the city where he's going to die. There's very little time left. The greatest command that God has given us is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus puts himself in the category of the first commandment. You love me above all others. And particularly, since that he, as God in the flesh, is only going to be around for a very short time, there is very limited time, a very limited window for people to present to him in person their devotion and their honor and express that to him. The poor, you're always going to have. But right now, you've just got days to do something to honor me before I die. So Mary, you have done the right thing. You have done the right thing, Mary. It's not because Jesus is stingy. It's not because he desires luxury and is selfish that he tells Mary that this is the right thing. It's because of the timing and that he is worthy of this at this time. Because after that, she won't have this opportunity to give so extravagantly and show her devotion to him. So if she's going to do it, she needs to do it now. And he says, "You're right, Mary, you're right." And the second thing is that he understands the anointing of his body as being for his burial. Now the woman, as I said, who is anointed Jesus is identified as Mary, the brother of Lazarus and Martha. She's identified in John 12, verse 3. So what has just happened in Mary and Martha and Lazarus' life at this point? Jesus had just, prior to that, raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been in the grave for a few days. Now, that none of the texts, none of the Gospels tell us Mary's motivation for doing this to Jesus. We can surmise, we probably wouldn't be incorrect to say that, you know, part of her motivation is because she is just so overwhelmed and grateful that Jesus raised her brother from the dead. But we don't know all her action, her reasonings. We're not told. But Jesus takes it as an act of preparing his body for burial and uses it to tell again of his coming death. So checking it, it kind of hit me. I thought, that's strange, you know. They're having a party for Jesus. They're celebrating what he's done for them and what he means to them. And he says, oh yeah, this is for my burial. Talk about killing the party. You know, that's a weird thing to say in a party. That's for my burial. So he's reminding them again that, hey, the cross is coming. And again, this is not the first time. He's told them, and they're still not quite getting it. Jesus understands that he is going to die a horrible, shameful death, and his executioners are not going to care at all about his body. I think if I remember correctly from my reading about crucifixions and that, sometimes they just left people on the cross to rot. They didn't bury them. Sometimes it didn't matter. So Jesus knows he's going to die a very undignified, shameful death, and his body will receive no kindness or treatment in that act of crucifixion. So he sees this as something that is greatly honoring him for his coming death and burial. Again, the anointing is not a selfish interest in Jesus' part, but it's recognized by Jesus, as R.T. France notes, an extravagant loyalty that offsets the shameful horror of crucifixion. But Jesus doesn't just stop there with a mention of his burial. He actually goes on and gives hope. It's a veiled hope, but it's there. So he goes on, and as he's rebuking his disciples, he's telling them that, you know what, this lady, what Mary has done for me is going to be told throughout the whole world. Wherever the gospel is preached, this will be told. Boys, you are so wrong in your judgment about her and how what she is doing and your evaluation of what she has done. This is going to be told throughout the world. She's going to be famous in a sense. But where's the good news? The good news is that Jesus is saying the gospel will be preached. But if Jesus remains dead, there's no gospel. So as Jesus says, as the gospel will be preached, this episode, this event will be told. So this is his, again, veiled reference to the resurrection. I'm not going to just stay buried. I'm not just going to stay dead. Now, big question. Should we drop 29,000 on Jesus for a few minutes? Should we drop our annual salary on Jesus? Just give our annual salary to Jesus. Applying the text isn't always so straightforward. Not this text. Because what makes it not so straightforward is that we cannot reproduce the circumstances here. Mary gave to Jesus, and only to Jesus, this gift just before he died. Before he went to the cross, when he was with them in person. The cross is behind us. Jesus has left. He's not bodily here on the earth. He's in heaven. So there is no way we can present to him bodily and only to Jesus a gift of our annual salary like that. We can't do something like that directly to him. See, notice too that he's the only beneficiary of that act. Even if we were to say, yeah, give our annual salary to some kingdom cause now, today, others are benefiting from that. Whereas in this text, only Jesus benefited from it. That was part of the disciples' objection. Many others could have benefited from this. Why should Jesus be the only one that benefited? I don't know all the right applications of this text, but I just want to offer these two main thoughts for us to wrestle with. Number one, beware of using utilitarian reasoning as a motive for doing good and determining morality. So the disciples used the teaching, the thinking of how useful something is, that will determine whether the action is right or wrong. I'm saying, let's not do that. Let's try not to do that. Let's be aware of that and not think like that. If I was at the dinner that evening honoring Jesus, I have to confess I would have sided with the disciples. I would have evaluated Mary, I would have evaluated the woman anointing Jesus as having runaway unchecked emotions that led her to act foolishly and wastefully. The disciples I would have extolled as the cool heads of reason, the calmness of thoughtful compassion. And you know how wrong I would be, because Jesus went after them. He explained why they were wrong. So, thinking like them, I would have been completely wrong. As I said, utilitarianism is the belief in the teaching that a behavior or an action is determined by the right, as the right one, by its result of the usefulness of the consequences of that action. The greatest good or the greatest benefit to the greatest number. But there's two problems with that. And the first, as you see on the screen, is that what is good is left undefined. In that statement, right behavior or right action is what brings the greatest good to the greatest number. The word good is left undefined. So who, and that's the first question, who is defining good? Is usefulness, practicality, the standard that determines what is right and wrong? And who sets that standard of practicality and good usefulness? See, we have to be very careful, because if we use utilitarian reasoning, we could justify the killing of everyone from the infant stage to elderly. We could justify their killing when any one of them at any age developed or were born with or had a mental handicap, a physical handicap, a terminal disease, got into an accident at some point in their life and became a paraplegic. See, the line of utilitarian thinking goes like this. Those people can't contribute to society. They just drain the healthcare resources. They just drain the family resources. They have to be cared for 24/7. They have to be cared for in special ways. When for the greater good of society, the money and the time and the people that are spent caring for all these people who have different handicaps or illnesses, we could spend that in a better way for the greater number of citizens of the country. So therefore, using the utilitarian thinking, let's eliminate the mentally handicapped, the physically disabled, those who are diagnosed with terminal diseases that will eventually kill them. Doesn't matter if it'll take 10 years, just kill them now. Euthanize them all. Right? This is where utilitarian thinking can go. And actually, if you read some of the discussions on euthanasia, this is exactly what some of the discussion is. And it's frightening. So this isn't a far-out example. It's an extreme example, but it's not that far out. So we have to be very careful when we think, yeah, you know, the greatest good to the greatest number of people, that can be used so twistedly to promote great evil. Secondly, utilitarianism is just simply an unbiblical way, an unscriptural way to define what is right and good anyway. Who or what defines what is right from wrong? Remember last week I introduced to you the concept of worldviews. The concept of a worldview that is our overall picture, our web of beliefs and understandings of what is real and how we should live. And there was a number of questions I explained that a worldview answers or addresses. And one of the questions was, how do we tell right from wrong? How do we know what is right and what is wrong? The Christian worldview, our worldview, tells us from the scriptures that only God determines what is right and wrong. We are not the ones who decide what is good or what is wrong. God does that. Morality is not something we create. It is something that is delivered to us from outside ourselves. So we should not be determining ourselves what is right and wrong based on our understanding of what is the most useful or the most practical, or what we consider the greatest good for the greatest number, defining good as we like. So that's the first thought that you can continue to think about in terms of application from this text as we look at the disciples' objection and their utilitarian objection. The second thought is, how does Jesus ask us to show our love and devotion to him? I don't think it's necessary, and Jesus is not making, or it's not from this text, we don't simply say and make a law that, okay, we all should drop a year's salary on Jesus somehow, on some kingdom cause. Just ask, how does he ask us to show our love and devotion to him? And the answer to that is in John 14:15-21. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." So to show love and honor and devotion and commitment to Jesus, the best path for that is look and dig into the scripture and find out all his commands. What are all the commands that God has given us? And then obey them. We don't have to replicate Mary's situation, Mary's pouring a whole can of nard on Jesus. We just simply have to obey the commands. But here's something I want you to think about. Be aware that whatever the commands of Jesus are, they may be far more costly and far more pricey to fulfill than a year's salary. And the way that Jesus asks us to obey him, you might be saying, you know what, I'd rather drop a year's salary on him than do what it requires to obey some of the other things that he asks for me. For example, when we refuse to cheat, when we refuse to lie or to cover up or fudge things at work in a group project or a group or cooperative effort, and you say, no, I shall not fudge the data for our company so that we can get, you know, a better bottom line, or we can present our product in a different light and just leave conveniently this information of our data out that might make it look not so good. If you're on that team and you say no, because you know God wants you to be honest, God knows he doesn't want, you know God doesn't want you to misrepresent things and sell an inferior product, you know what's going to happen when your teammates, your supervisor, maybe your boss finds out about your quote-unquote stubbornness to not bend with the team. You will become the most hated person in the department. You might become demoted, never always looked, always overlooked for promotion. You may just get fired. That is a fragrant offering to Jesus that you have given in your obedience to him. Yes, for some of you, for some of us, Jesus may say, drop a year's salary on this kingdom or that kingdom cause. But for others of us, at different times in our lives, he may be saying, I want you to obey me, and it's going to cost you your reputation. You're going to become somebody in the community because you will take a stand for me. They're not going to like you. They're going to slander you. They're going to gossip about you. They're going to attack you. He might be saying, because of your obedience, you're going to lose your job security. He might be saying, because of obedience from me, you're going to have to give up your future plans for your life. I don't want you to go down that road. I want you to go this way. So there's lots of different prices, costs in obeying Christ that we may have to pay. I'm reminded of what Jesus said earlier as we looked in the Gospel of Mark. You know, pick up your cross daily and follow me. But all these things are an expression of love, an expression of devotion that are costly, that are sacrificial, just like Mary's expression. We just don't have to do it exactly the same way. Just look at his commands and then just ask, or just follow and obey those commands. And you will be able to show your love and your commitment in extravagant ways also. Let us pray.